So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, where our study starts at verse 1. Go ahead and read it with me. Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances." So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. Those men said to him, "Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" Moses therefore said to them, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey, and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin. If an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land." Now let's just stop here for just a minute, because it's important that we unpack a lot of things presented here. First of all, note the time references that Moses gives us here. The Lord is speaking to Moses in the first month of the second year. This is especially interesting because of something I mentioned last Lord's Day. Remember, Moses doesn't always write chronologically. Throughout the Pentateuch, Moses can be found writing retrospectively. That is, he'll be writing about something in the current moment, but he's reflecting back on something that happened well before. A lot of times we can get confused when we're reading, especially in the Old Testament. We can try to construct a chronological sequence of events when a lot of times that's just not possible. We need to pay very careful attention to the time references that are given. In Numbers 1, verse 1, go ahead and look back there. You'll notice here Moses talks about the census. Numbers 1, verse 1, and this is obviously before Numbers 9, right? But here in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "On the first of the second month in the second year." And now here, 8 chapters later, he's writing about what took place in the first part of the first month of the second year. In fact, all the events recorded in Numbers chapters 1 through 6 were actually preceded by those things described in Numbers chapter 7 all the way through verse 15 of chapter 9. And so he's, once again, going retrospectively. He's going back to talk about some of the things that have gone on already. If you're interested in establishing a really clear timeline concerning when all of this took place, you need to go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verses 2 and 17. There we're told that the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month, which is the month of Nisan. And on the same day, according to Numbers 7, verse 1, the tribal leaders began bringing their offerings to the Lord. Now, how long did these offerings take? Well, they lasted for 12 days. You'll recall that each day, another head of one of the 12 tribes presented their offerings before the Lord over this 12-day period. And on the 13th day, according to Numbers chapter 8, the Levites were consecrated. And then on the 14th day, as we read here in chapter 9, the Jews celebrated the Passover. On the first day of the second month, the census began. And as we read in verse 11, those who were deemed ceremonially unclean for the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, they were allowed to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month. Now, all that to say, how long have the Israelites been away from Egypt? They've only been away for a year, right? This is the first month of the second year, so a whole year has elapsed since the time they were emancipated from slavery in Egypt, and now the beginning of the second year is taking place. As you'll recall, right before being freed from Egypt, what did the Israelites do? Well, remember the death angel came through, and they were told that they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to take the Passover lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and apply that blood to the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And everyone who did that, the death angel would pass over, and the firstborn within that house would be spared. Again, what a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is applied to us in the same way. The blood of Christ is what preserves us from dying as a result of our sins and God's wrath. And so, again, what a beautiful picture. But here in our passage this morning, they're being instructed to celebrate what amounts to the second Passover. Now, tragically, this would be the last Passover that they would celebrate for 38 years. I don't know if you're aware of that, but for the next 38 years, until, according to Joshua 5:10, they would celebrate the Passover in the desert plains of Jericho. But between this time and that time, 38 years would elapse. Why? Why? Because they were in no condition to celebrate. First of all, they were always on the move. They were going from one place to the other constantly. And this probably happened during the time of the Passover as well. Second of all, God did not allow them to participate in the Passover because they were still very obstinate, very stiff-necked, very disobedient. And it's almost like there's a correlation here between the Passover meal and the Lord's table. They were supposed to have examined themselves. They were supposed to comport themselves in obedience to whatever God had commanded, but they didn't do that. They never did that. Instead, they went about their disobedient lifestyles and continued to live in rebellion against God, even though God provided them with all of these foreshadowings and types and opportunities to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's really a sad chronicle in the life of the Israelites. Now, after 38 years of wandering, this would make 39 years since they left their enslavement in Egypt, but you'll recall that it was only after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that they were able to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And then it was really only two individuals from the original people who left their enslavement in Egypt who were allowed to go into the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself was prevented from going into the promised land because instead of speaking to the rock for their supply of water, what did he do? He struck the rock. And as we later learn, under the light of the New Testament, that rock was Christ. And so because of Moses' own impatience, Moses' own anger, the Lord prevented him from going in to the land as well. Anyway, this is the second Passover. I'm not going to go into too much detail about the Passover. We covered the Passover in a really great deal of depth in our study of Exodus chapter 12. I'd like to remind you, though, that the Passover in Luke 22:1, the Passover is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover is one component to the overall feast, which lasted 7 days. But the Passover was the inaugural event of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I would argue that in that whole sequence of events, that whole week-long celebration, we have probably the clearest foreshadowings of Christ imaginable. In the Passover itself, we have the clearest foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look over at 1 Corinthians 5. Let's look at a few places where we can see this connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul's hearkening back and to the Passover itself to make a connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus as our Passover. Jesus also fulfills the type of the Passover lamb in that he was crucified during Passover. Now, there are scholars who are always debating about whether Jesus died on a Thursday, which would be the day of preparation, or a Friday. Friday is the most popular option among those. The reason a lot of people pick Thursday is because they confuse the day of preparation as being the day of preparation for the Passover, when it might have just been the day of preparation for a Sabbath day, which was the day of Passover itself. I'm not going to get into all that. If you want, though, if you want to look at that more closely, I'm going to give you a website that you can go and look at that and study it to your heart's content. This is not a website that needs to be trusted in all things. They tend to not align with us doctrinally on a few things, but this particular article does a really good job of helping us understand the time differences. Most of it really depends on how you account for time in the New Testament. Some biblical writers use Roman reckoning for time. Some use Jewish reckoning for time. And that makes a difference when it comes to understanding the Passover. If you understand that in the Jewish mind, Friday actually starts at sundown on Thursday, then you can see where Thursday might be the day of preparation, and at 6 o'clock, or when the sun went down, which was generally about 6, 7 o'clock, the Passover would start. Right. So all of those little subtle nuances, you can go to this website, go to gotquestions.org. It's all one word, gotquestions.org/, that's the one that leans to the right, 3-days.html. There you'll find an article entitled "On What Day Was Jesus Crucified?" And it gives a good explanation of both of those positions and will help us understand that the Thursday position is not a heretical position. It's, again, simply based upon how they reckon time and so on and so forth. Another connection that we can make between the Passover lamb and Jesus is what the Lord says to Moses in verse 12. Remember what he says about eating the Passover lamb. He says, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it." Now, that's kind of an odd commandment, wouldn't you say? I mean, I understand not leaving it until morning, because the next morning would be the Sabbath, and you don't want to leave anything till the morning that you have to clean up. You also don't want to leave any part of the Passover as leftovers. That wasn't the purpose of the Passover. It was to be all eaten at one time, and not a bone of it was to be broken. Why was it so important that the Israelites not break any of the bones of the Passover? Huh? Yeah, because Christ's bones weren't broken. I mean, that's kind of a retrospective way of looking at it, but in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Look over at John 19. John 19. I think this will make a lot of sense. John 19, beginning at verse 31. John 19, beginning at verse 31. Here John writes, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation," and again, this is likely a reference to the day of preparation for the Sabbath, not the Passover, "so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day. This is what has led some scholars to believe that the Sabbath this time was Friday, and the day of preparation was Thursday, right? Friday being declared a Sabbath for the sole purpose of the Passover, right? Or the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "They asked Pilate that their legs might not be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." I don't want to get too graphic here, but you know why they broke the legs. They had to get them down before the Sabbath, whether it was the weekly Sabbath on what we call Saturday or a Sabbath day that had been declared, like the day of the Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't want to leave them up because that would be blasphemous to leave them on the cross on any Sabbath day. And so they would break the legs to hasten their death. If you're hanging by your wrists and your feet, before long you would lose the strength in your legs to keep pushing yourself up, and you would die. Basically, crucifixion resulted in death by asphyxiation. You would die by suffocation. And a lot of times you just wouldn't die fast enough for them to get done what they needed to get done, so they'd come and break your legs, which would immediately drop you. I can't even imagine the pain that would have caused, but you would automatically drop and then you would asphyxiate hanging there on the cross by just your arms. They didn't do that with Jesus because he had already passed. And to make double sure that he had already passed, instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So there's a couple of really important prophecies that are being fulfilled here in Christ's death as the Passover Lamb. If you're wanting to look more into that, these particular prophecies are Psalm 34:20, and of course, Zechariah 12:10. Okay, one more thing before we move on. You'll note in verse 13 what the Lord prescribes for the one who could partake in the Passover meal. That is, he's ceremonially clean and not out of town. He could partake, but he simply chooses not to partake. The Lord says that that person shall then be cut off from his people and will bear his sin. This phrase, cut off from the people, is a reference to death. That person will be put to death. It's not that they're to be exiled. In this case, death would result. Why? Because again, this harkens back to the original Passover. What happened if any Israelite disregarded God's command to place the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts and lintels? Well, the firstborn of that family would die. In this case, if an Israelite chose obstinately to not partake in the Passover, same thing would happen, right? The same thing would happen. This is really reminiscent of something that Jesus said to his disciples concerning the importance of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you'll remember, those were very misunderstood statements by Jesus because the Jews thought he was being literal when really all he was doing was at that very moment foreshadowing the Lord's table and our observance of the Lord's table in remembrance of what he has done on the cross. In typical form, they, instead of understanding or trying to understand what Jesus was saying, they fought among themselves. John 6:52, they said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Go ahead and turn over there, John chapter 6. Again, in verse 52, they're fighting. They're asking each other, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verses 53 and following, Jesus responds. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And of course, Jesus is not being literal there. We know that. Why? Because in his presentation of the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is my flesh, take and eat." There's your explanation. He breaks the bread. Here's what is representing my flesh. Take this and eat it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink it. And so they learn from that point on that this was to be a perpetual ordinance. And Jesus said, as long as you eat or drink this, whenever you do, do this in remembrance of me. And that's, of course, what Paul rehearses over in the letter to the Corinthians. And so it shouldn't be a big mystery that Jesus is not talking about eating and drinking his literal flesh. Now, the Roman Catholics insist that that's entirely true. This is why they have the doctrine of the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. The Roman Catholics will take the little wafer, the priest says some type of Latin thing over it, and this is now transformed into the body of Christ. He says the same thing over the chalice of wine. This is now the actual blood of Christ. They're so serious about this in their doctrines and dogmas, which are in all of their canonized rules and regulations. They say if any man denies that there is a real change of this element into the body and blood of Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, you're not allowed to deny it. It's really sad that these things have been taken that literally. And not only that, but that's what really upsets us the most about this re-sacrificing of Christ. If that's actually his blood and his body, then they're suggesting that the initial offering of his blood and body was not sufficient. It's not enough. And yet we know from our reading of Hebrews extensively that Christ offered himself up once, and it was all effective for all of his children. And so, again, we need to be very careful that we don't just pass this off as all those silly Israelites, those silly Jews arguing back and forth about whether this was literal or not. We need to understand there are people today who see this as literal. And they need to be challenged on that, right? It's not something that we should just agree to disagree on. It's very important because it denigrates the final work of Christ. It denigrates and diminishes the blood and body of Christ. Now, we also need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that partaking of the Lord's Supper is salvific in any sense. He's saying that it's an ordinance reserved for believers, and as such, we're to partake in it as a public testimony of our union with Him. That's why we call it communion, our union together. We have the common bond of Jesus Christ. We enjoy the Lord's table together because that shows that we're all being obedient to Him. There's nothing salvific there. It's evidence that you have, in fact, been redeemed. And who wouldn't want to do that? It's like baptism, right? Once the Lord saves you, your first public testimony of what the Lord has done in you is to get into the baptismal waters and be baptized. We don't do it legalistically. We don't do it because we think there's something salvific in that. We do it because the Lord has saved us, not so that He will. And the same thing is true of the Lord's table. There may be times when you abstain from taking the Lord's table. Paul says that's perfectly fine. If you examine yourself and you find out that you have things that you can't resolve when the elements are being offered, please don't partake. Because those who partook unworthily, Paul says, either were sick or they slept, which means they actually died. Verse 14 of our text. Understand what the Lord says about the nature of the Passover here. He says, if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land. Now, once again, we need to be very careful here when comparing the Passover to the Lord's table, because this seems to advocate for what many believe should be open communion, which is the practice of allowing anyone and everyone who comes to church on Communion Sunday to participate. This phrase, alien sojourner, is not anyone who just shows up. Right? No alien sojourner could participate in the Passover meal unless this alien sojourner was a proselyte, someone who had come to believe the truth through those things presented in Judaism. They had to become a member of the household of faith, which again, in real Israel, there's very few who are. But in this case, this alien sojourner had to be someone who shared a like precious faith in the one true God as the Israelites had been commanded to do. And so how do we correlate that to now? Well, every time we observe the Lord's table, we should be saying, if you are a member of this or a like-minded local church in good standing, if you have examined yourself and you find that you are a fit recipient of these elements that we're about to serve, then you're welcome to come to the table. Right? It's not that difficult. And it's not open communion because we're placing those stipulations on it. People have asked me for many years now, well, what if somebody just slips under the tent and they partake of the Lord's table when they're not even believers? Well, I don't know if you realize this or not, but every time we observe the Lord's table, even here, I suspect there are unbelievers partaking. Need we fear that they're drinking or eating any more judgment on themselves than already resides on them? No. No. The real danger is in being a believer, but being an unworthy participant. That's the real danger. Those are the ones Paul says were sick or slept. Unbelievers taking the Lord's table, they just get a really tiny snack. They stand condemned already before the Lord. And just in the same way we don't ascribe any salvific meaning to the Lord's table, neither can we ascribe any additional punishment on those upon whom God's wrath already rests. That's the message we need to be proclaiming, right? It's just like when you baptize a person who's not really a believer. They say they are, but time is always the real test, and they end up not being believers. Oh, I baptized them. Well, okay, they got wet. It's like baptizing babies, right? One of the things we reject about paedobaptism is the fact that you're baptizing unbelievers, which is alien to the Scriptures. I don't care how they try to support it or what claims they make, but it's just alien to the Scriptures. All of those household passages, there's no indication there were infants or little children there, right? Let me just ask you this. I want you to look around. How many of you have infants in your home right now? Oh, come on. Some of you do. Okay, there's one back there. There's one out of what, 80 people? So the household passages, it's good and necessary inference, they say. There must have been infants there. No. As a matter of fact, we've just proved that the odds are there weren't infants in those houses. So take that for what it's worth. I'll get off that particular soapbox. I know Mark would like for me to go on, but that's okay. The point being, God had one statute governing the partaking of the Passover. He has the same statute for the partaking of the Lord's table. Only one requirement, multiple parts to that. Are you redeemed by the grace of God? Are you faithfully attending a like-minded local church? Are you truly in communion with those that you're about to partake of this with? And have you examined yourself to make sure you're not partaking in an unworthy manner? Now, don't look for perfection in your life. We've talked about that. But do make sure that if there are sins to be repented of, if there are broken relationships that need mending, if any of those things are true, for your own sake, just abstain, right? That's the better part of obedience in that regard anyway. Ephesians 4 does a good job of explaining what I'm attempting to say here. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. Note carefully what Paul writes. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." If we're all worshiping the same God. And the reason we insist that people be like-minded is simply because we believe what the Scriptures teach about various doctrines. We believe that's very important. And we can't be absolutely sure that if you disagree with us on one point of doctrine, you might disagree with us on many other points of doctrine which may or may not be more serious. We simply cannot and should not open the Lord's table to those who are not aligned with us in real communion. Right? Somebody asked me, I get asked this all the time, well, what about the Presbyterian who comes and they're visiting with us and they want to partake of the Lord's table? You might be surprised to learn, I dissuade them when I'm asked. Why? Well, this might be the old landmarkism in me, but I dissuade them simply because I don't believe they've been baptized in accordance with what the Scriptures teach about baptism. So I don't believe we ought to be giving communion to unbaptized believers. And that, I've made a few people mad by that over the years. And it's okay. They got over it. They went back to their Presbyterian churches and enjoyed the Lord's table among those with whom they do have perfect communion, or as near perfect as they can have it, right? And somebody even pulled the R.C. Sproul card on me, right? What if R.C. Sproul comes in? Are you going to deny him communion? Well, here's the thing. We don't deny anybody communion. We give the warning. We set the parameters. It's on you at that point. It's on you at that point. If you can do that with an open mind and clear heart and you're convinced that I'm wrong and you're right, then okay. You know, I can't imagine what that would look like. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Steve knows that that person is a Presbyterian and they come up and they grab a cup and Steve smacks it out of their hand? Not you. I've seen it happen. Not that, but I've seen when people I know don't agree with us come forward for communion, and I guess the extent of my chagrin is just like, okay, God bless them, you know. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 15 of our text. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp, as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle. They remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. You know, as somebody who grades papers for part of my living, seminary papers, this person would get a D. Sorry, Moses. And I'm not denigrating Scripture itself. I get it, but it's kind of comical, right? I think the better way to say this would be, when the cloud moved, they moved. And they camped for as long as the cloud was there. Right? But again, note the very specific wording. Note just how detailed God Himself is. Instead of giving Moses a D, we give God an A+, because God is attempting to head off a problem among the people to whom this is being written. We're talking about a stiff-necked, obstinate people who, even though God tells them things, they don't remember them. They conveniently fail to remember them and disobey them. They're every step of the way asking and questioning, did God really say? And so what does God do? He makes sure that He says this in a way that is absolutely, unmistakably beyond question. I mean, you read this and it sounds very repetitive and very unnecessary to us because it could be shortened. But for God's own purposes, He wanted them to hear it over and over and over. He's anticipating the questions that the Jews were very prone to ask, right? It wouldn't be enough for the Lord to say, when the cloud moves, you're to move with it. Because invariably, you had these disobedient Jews who would have said, "Wait, okay, but what about if it's for 2 days? Yes, you're supposed to stay put for 2 days. What if it's just a week? Yes, you're to stay put for a week, right? Again, we dare not question God's meticulous delivery of His truth because we need to put ourselves in the situation. We need to put ourselves in this context and realize the reason it's so repetitive is not because Pastor Tim would give him a D for his writing. The reason it's so meticulous is because God wants us to understand something about this people and why they needed that. You know, people have come to me over the years and they're like, you know, Pastor, you know, when are you going to preach something new? I'm like, never. There's nothing new in here. You know, if you've read the Bible from cover to cover, and hopefully you've done that many times by now, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you yourself know there's nothing new there. There's simply repetition. Preaching is meant to be repetitive. Why? Because we're slow to understand. We're all hard of hearing. We need to hear it over and over and over and over again until we're finally at a place where we can apply it. Now, hopefully, it can be said many different ways, and there are many different applications to be gleaned from it. But again, the reason God is so repetitive and so meticulous in His delivery of these types of things, He doesn't want His people to fail. He doesn't want you to question whether or not His word is clear enough. And He's to be praised for that. This passage should sound familiar because it's basically a reiteration of what we covered in Exodus 40. It also recalls Exodus 13, 21 and 22. Remember where we're told that by day the Lord led the Israelites by a pillar of cloud, and by night they camped under a pillar of fire where the Lord lit the camp and enabled them to feel safe and secure. Once the tabernacle was complete, it's just that this cloud and this pillar of fire changed locations. They went, instead of being just off to the side, they hovered right over the center of the tabernacle. Why? Because it was in the centermost part of the tabernacle that the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where God chose to reveal Himself to Moses. And so again, you have another visual reminder. Wherever that pillar is, that's where God is. Not that God's not omniscient or omnipresent the whole time. He is. But again, how kind is it of God to give them these things to serve as a reminder that He's always with them? And He's directing their every step. Whenever the cloud moves, move. Pretty simple concept. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. Whenever God moves, follow Him. Wherever God leads, go there. You'll save yourself a lot of gloom and doom in your life if you'll just learn to follow Him as closely as you can in all things. And that means you need to get into the Word of God, and despite all of the repetition, just read it, understand it, obey it. How often are we guilty of moving when He says we're to stay put? Or how often do we stay put when He says to move? I believe this is one of the greatest keys to our peace and well-being as believers. It's never easy. As Solomon famously wrote in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man. Whether to stay or whether to go, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Much better to submit to God's impeccable leadership. much better to rely heavily on the indwelling Holy Spirit to know when to move and when to stay. You know, one of the most difficult things God ever said to us, but as yet one of the simplest things, be still and know that I'm God. This is the message he's trying to convey to the Israelites. You just be still. Wherever I go, you go. Wherever I stay, you stay. But just be still and know that I'm God. Well, Lord willing, we'll resume our study next time in chapter 10.